We want to look at the difference between the gospel of the kingdom versus the gospel of the grace of God. And so let me invite you to begin with to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In this series on biblical distinctions, we've actually looked at many, many distinctions that the Bible makes that we do well to understand and to recognize and to respect. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we're told to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this was written to a pastor, though this instruction is applicable to all. Notice the activity was to be diligent in studying the Word of God. The accountability was to present yourself approved to God. For the bottom line is not what do people think, but what does God think? The agony involved in this diligent study is that he is to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed when he stands before the Lord, because he has rightly divided the word of truth. And again, there needs to be accuracy when it comes to study and teaching. And the bottom line authority for what we believe and the bottom line authority for what we are to practice is always the word of truth. Not church tradition, not someone's experience, not even some pastor's opinion. But the thus saith the Lord of the word of God. In fact, as we think of the Word of God in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, we read in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We see in this verse not only the authority of Scripture, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not only the profitability of Scripture, as it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, but also the sufficiency of Scripture. For the Word of God alone is sufficient to equip you as a believer for every good work. No wonder he tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the Word. To be instant or ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And you see, by virtue of the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, there is a tremendous unity in the Word of God. 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, and yet without contradiction. If rightly divided. For we must recognize that though all Scripture is for us, not all Scripture is directly written to us. In fact, you know, when the average person makes the New Year's resolution that, you know, this year I'm going to read the Bible. And I'm sure several people, you know, in our country, per se, thought that here the other day. I'm going to read the Bible this year. Or maybe they're inquiring about Christianity, or they happen to be in a hotel room or whatever, and they find a Bible. Now, where do they normally begin to read? Well, at the beginning of the book. Isn't that where you normally read? In Genesis. And so they begin to read in Genesis. They may survive that. Some make it to Exodus. Most die in Leviticus. And if not, Numbers is the last nail in the coffin. They hardly ever make it to Deuteronomy. But some, as they start to bog down in the Old Testament, says to themselves,
boy, you know, maybe I should change to a different place. And so they've heard there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And so as a result, they begin to read the book of Matthew. And they're reading the New Testament. They immediately assume that everything they read is going to be to them. And yet, when the Bible is rightly divided, we recognize that much of Matthew, all of Matthew is for us. But not much of Matthew is to us. And there's a reason for that. For go with me to the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, we see the reason why. For when you begin reading the book of Matthew, it begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then the virgin birth and conception of Jesus Christ, and then the wise men coming and all that's involved there. And you're thinking, well, hey, yeah, this is at least a few thousand years closer than where I began in Genesis. You know, this has got to be to me, right? And they fail to recognize in Galatians 4 and verse 4 this truth. But when the fullness of the time had come, at the exact right time in God's plan, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Now catch this. Born under the law. And why did He come? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You must remember that when Jesus Christ came the first time, He came under the dispensation of the law. And so, when you're reading about the life of Jesus Christ, most of what you're reading is about Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry functioning under the law. For the law did not end until Calvary. When Jesus Christ died for our sins and the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, is God then canned that system of the law that said, do and thou shall be blessed. And though people have always and only been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord alone, apart from works, ritual, or law, we recognize that the authority that we are to now serve under by way of sanctification in our Christian life is that we are not under law, but under grace, according to Romans 6 and verse 14. And so when you're reading Matthew, you're reading about Jesus Christ, and you're reading about people still under the law. Now, yes, we're going to see Matthew 16, 18 makes a prediction, I will build my church. And then after His death and resurrection, there are some comments that are certainly for the church. And even if you were to go to the book of John, you would realize that in the upper room discourse, which we studied just a few years ago, that on the eve of His death, He predicts His death, His resurrection, His ascension. He predicts that we're going to become one with Jesus Christ. We are now to abide in Jesus Christ. He predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit. He predicts a new access to God in prayer in Jesus' name and so forth. But again, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even much of John, you must keep in mind, you are reading, again, a section of Scripture that is for us, but not directly written to us. Now, why is that important? Well, it's very important for a number of reasons, because, again, people who fail to make that distinction inevitably try to homogenize what God does not want to syncretize. God has one program for Israel and another program for the church. And one of the distinctions that if you are a careful student of the Scripture that you will need to make is a difference between the gospel of the kingdom versus the gospel of the grace of God. And to see this, go with me, if you would, to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Well, the first thing I would like to highlight regarding these two Gospels is that they are both called a Gospel. And in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 14, we read something about the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. And what did Jesus preach? Preaching the Gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is, now please note this, at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel of what? The gospel of the kingdom that is mentioned there in verse 14. Now, the word gospel is a translation of the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And this is called the good news of the kingdom of God. Now go with me now to Mark chapter 16. Now in order to properly understand Mark 16 in its context, we must recognize that Jesus Christ showed himself to the nation of Israel as the rightful Messiah. They rejected him and they plotted his death, turned him over to the Romans who crucified him. And on the cross, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world and then was raised from the dead. And all of this has occurred by the time we get to Matthew 16 and verse 14. For we read there later, he, Jesus, appeared to the 11. And why is there just 11? Because again, Judas departed. He was never a believer in Jesus Christ. And he went out and hung himself. And as they sat at the table, and he, Jesus Christ, rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now the word rebuked speaks of a very scathing rebuke. Some people have the impression that Jesus Christ only spoke in soft, dulcet tones. And that if you were loving like Jesus, you would never speak in anything but soft tones. And you know that word rebuke means he basically ripped them to shreds. I mean, he tore them inside out. He challenged them to the max. Why? Because he had told them he was going to be resurrected. Others had seen him after he was resurrected, and there were some that were still unbelieving about it, though they had been saved by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, though they did not understand his death or his resurrection, though they had put their faith in him. And we should find encouragement from all of this, because it's to that very group of people that he had just royally chewed out that he says in verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, don't you find encouragement that God uses believers who he has to royally chew out, and he uses them then by his grace and reminds them in the process that they are total products of grace, but would they be willing to be a mouthpiece for him, walking by faith, available to the Lord, in spite of their inconsistencies and failures? And he says, first of all, to go. You don't wait for people to come. You need to go to them. Very few people will knock on your door and say, would you please explain to me how to be saved? I mean, that is rare when that happens. We're to go into all the world and we're to preach the what? The gospel to every creature. Now notice closely the word gospel is again a translation of the Greek word euangelion. But what is missing this time? It doesn't say the gospel of the kingdom. It just mentions the gospel. Now what gospel is it referring to? Well, there are at least three indications of what gospel it is. Number one, its historical context is after the death and resurrection of Christ. Number two, if you turn back a page or so to Mark 14 and verse 9, we read about Mary of Bethany who broke the alabaster flask and anointed Jesus with it. In fact, we could pick it up in verse 6. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always." Now let me just pause for a minute there. You know, around this time of year, a lot of benevolent organizations seek to solicit funds in order to help the physical needy. And there's nothing inappropriate with trying to help out people and meet their physical needs. But Jesus underscored something here that was far more important. You see, if you fill their stomachs but you never give them what their souls really need, they're ultimately going to die without Jesus Christ and go to hell. And so therefore, what is the greater need? And how could we be used in a greater way? Well, it's to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 8. "She has done what she could do. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for what? For burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And notice, the word gospel is connected with what? The death of Jesus Christ in the closest antecedent to Mark 16:15. Now, if you go back to Mark 16 for a moment, let me point one other thing out. Why this is not referring to the gospel of the kingdom, it's the gospel related to Christ's death. For the very next verse, verse 16, says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, I remember one of the first times I ever ran across that verse as a new believer. I thought, what does that say? You know? Because that seemed to appear to contradict John 3:16 and all these other verses that clearly tell us, like Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And that there's verse after verse after verse in the New Testament that underscore that the only condition for salvation is simply to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in Him alone and His work on the cross. So what is this saying? Well, the second half of the verse explains and clarifies the first half. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." What is that which condemns a person? Is it a lack of baptism or is it a lack of belief? Clearly the latter. A failure to believe in Christ means you'll be condemned, which means the opposite is true. A willingness to put your faith in Christ means you will be saved. Now, what was the normal byproduct in the early church of individuals getting saved? They got baptized. And if someone believes in Christ and is baptized, question, will they be saved? Absolutely. But do they have to get baptized in order to be saved? No. But they do have to believe. In fact, I've illustrated over the years this way, that whoever gets on the bus and sits down will go to the city, but he who does not get on the bus will not go to the city. Now, the normal result of getting on the bus is people sit down. But the fact is, you don't really have to sit down to get to the city. Well, as long as you get on the bus, you will get there. And in the same way, the normal result of people getting saved as they grow in the Lord is to get baptized and to be publicly identified with Jesus Christ. But that is not a condition for salvation. In fact, that is should be a result of salvation. But this verse indicates, again, we're not talking here about some kingdom. We're talking about the gospel of your salvation. And so, both the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God are appropriately described by the word gospel, because both involve a good news message from God. Both involve a good news message from God. Yet, when one rightly divides the word of truth, he or she discerns a number of differences in these gospels. And we want to devote the remaining time of our study tonight to just look at those differences. Go with me next to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, Matthew 1, again, is the birth line of the Lord Jesus and the birth of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2, the wise men approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Him going into Egypt under the direction of the Lord. And then chapter 3, we have the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, who lays out the red carpet for His coming. Verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Notice, how is John the Baptist described here? He is the voice. And isn't it interesting? That's what God wants to use. Not that he doesn't want to use all of your body. But if you have an attitude that's willing to yield to the Lord and learn to walk by faith and say, in essence, here I am, Lord, I'm available, He'll say, you know, I want to use that voice. I want to use that voice to preach the gospel. I want to use that voice to pray. I want to use that voice to share promises with other believers. What a great privilege and a high calling to be a voice for Jesus Christ. But notice again in verse 2 the message that he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Please underscore the word repent, which means to change your mind, Israel. Please note the word kingdom, and notice the phrase at hand. Very important. Now, this was the message John preached. Now, if we go to Matthew chapter 4, and verse 17, we notice something about the Lord Jesus Christ. For the remaining part of John chapter 3, Matthew 3, excuse me, talks about Jesus Christ getting baptized by John. Chapter 4 is his temptation in the wilderness by the devil. And we pick it up in Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time, now, please note that phrase. We're going to see a similar phrase to it later in Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say what? I'm going to die for your sins and be raised from the dead, and by grace alone, through faith alone in me, you can have everlasting life. That is not what he's going to say. He said what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those are the very same words that John the Baptist preached in chapter 3. Israel, repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we read in verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue. Synagogues tells us, where did he go? Jewish places of worship. And what did he preach? The gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Why? Because it proved he was God in human flesh. Why? Because he had compassion on the people. Why? Because the Messiah is predicted in the Old Testament to do that very kind of thing. But notice it's called the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus Christ said. Preach. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages there in Israel, teaching in their synagogues, preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Notice he was preaching again the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you might ask, why was Jesus doing this? And why was John the Baptist doing this? Well, to answer that, let's let the Scriptures tell us why. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. It's a wonderful book of Romans that sets forth justification by grace, eternal security by grace, sanctification by grace, glorification by grace. It says something in Romans 15 we do well to know. We begin in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to who? To the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the Father. Now, you must keep in mind when you view the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came as a minister to the circumcision. Now, who is the circumcision? Well, it's the Jews. For circumcision was very sign and seal of the contract that God had made with one unique nation among all the nations of the world. Those who would be the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. And He came as a minister to the circumcision. Why? For the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. What fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. What promises? Well, the promises in the Old Testament. The promises we call the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, mentioned again in chapter 13, confirmed in chapter 15, and so forth. The Abrahamic covenant, where God promised a land and a seed and blessing to a group of people that were His descendants. A land that would stretch from the Euphrates River in Iraq to the Nile River in Egypt. And by the way, Israel's never enjoyed the fulfillment of that promise yet. Only partially have they had possession of some of that land, though that long land belongs to them. And by the way, you can own something without living in it. Many of you own perhaps, apartment buildings that you own. They're yours by right, but you don't live in it. And frankly, when there's any discussion regarding who does the land in the Middle East belong to, the Bible's very clear. It belongs to Israel. They've been promised a land. They've been promised a seed. They've been promised blessing. And flowing out of that has been the Palestinian, maybe better translated, the land covenant of Deuteronomy 30, the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, and the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. These are promises that God made. Now, I ask you a question. Does God always keep His promises? Always. And so when you understand the Bible in a normal, grammatical, contextual, historical way, you know that these promises made to Israel have never yet been fully fulfilled. And since God keeps His promises, that they have to still be fulfilled. So why weren't they fulfilled? Because Israel rejected their Messiah who came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, because it was Israel who was promised this kingdom. So would it not be appropriate for John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus to preach, I have good news for you. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. It's available. It's accessible. But the condition in order to have that kingdom was to repent, to change their mind and prepare their heart and receive their King. And this is where they stumble. And they stumbled at Jesus Christ for at least two very good reasons. Number one, they stumbled at Jesus Christ because He didn't fit their mold. They were looking for this political, earthly ruler who was going to ransack the Roman army and deliver them from their bondage, as it were. And Jesus Christ came as a lamb and not the lion at that point. Though, had Israel accepted their king, indeed, he would have set up their kingdom. But he also knew that that would not come to pass, so the offer was a legitimate one. The second reason why Israel did not accept their king is found while we're in Romans in chapter 9. And it's the very same reason why many people are not saved today. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 30 we read, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith." That's how you get righteousness, by putting your faith in Christ. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, including the Ten Commandments, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." It was through their own efforts they tried to obtain this righteousness. "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." Who is that? "As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." That's why they stumbled. Because they sought, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, to obtain a right standing before God on the basis of their law-keeping, their works, and their ritual, just like so many in, quote, Christendom today, who think that because they've been baptized and catechized, because they make efforts to try to keep the Ten Commandments, because they do certain rituals and works, that that somehow will gain a right standing before God, and nothing could be farther from the truth. That's exactly why the Jews missed their Messiah the first time. And that's exactly why most people miss heaven today. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy that He saves us. And so, you must keep in mind that Jesus Christ was a minister to the circumcision regarding the promises made to the fathers, the patriarchs. But go with me now to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, I'd like to point out two things to you. One that I'm going to develop more on Sunday when we start a new series on the Church, God's Masterpiece. That's found in verse 18. And Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." If you notice closely, the phrase "will build" is in the future tense. Christ was not building His church in the Old Testament. That's why it's called in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 or Colossians 1 a mystery. Something that God did not reveal in the past but is now revealed to us. Secondly, He doesn't say, "I am building my church" during His earthly ministry. But "I will build my church," which was going to come to pass on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would descend and baptize believers into the body of Jesus Christ. And that church would exist of all genuine believers from that point on till the rapture of the church. But the second thing I'd like to point out that was new in Jesus' teaching was not only this phrase, "I will build my church," as that's the first time He ever mentioned the word church in His teaching. But it's also found in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began. And what did He begin? To show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised from the dead. Notice, He began now to say that. So what was He saying before that? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what happened? What caused this change? Well, without taking time tonight to look at it, if you were to study the book of Matthew, and there is a copy of this overhead on the back of your handouts there, that you would see there's this progression to this climax that happens in Matthew chapter 12, in which Jesus Christ is gaining momentum with the people, but the religious leaders are hardening their heart. And finally, they reach a point which is called the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, in which the leaders of Israel come to a hardened conclusion that though they can't deny the miraculous power of Jesus Christ, they rejected Him as their Messiah and claimed that the miracles He did through the power of Beelzebub, the devil. And because of that hard-heartedness, there is a shift that occurs. And Jesus now begins to say, I will build My church. And now He begins to show His disciples how He's going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. But this is what He now began. There is a shift that we must recognize in all of this. In fact, as we go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see the Apostle Paul, by means of the inspiration of the Spirit of God, defining for us the gospel that we are to preach, the gospel that we are to believe, the gospel that forms the basis for everything in the Christian life. Chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Now notice, what is missing from that phrase? The gospel of the kingdom. Because that's not what this is. Which I preached to you when I was with you the first time, evangelistic ministry to you when you were an unbeliever, which also you received. They received and responded to that message, in which you stand. They now stood on that message, by which also you are saved. And that word are saved is in the present tense in the Greek. The idea there, by which you are presently being saved from sin's power, is the idea. If you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. And the word in vain means without basis. Now, the reason he says that is because there were those at Corinth who had come in and were denying the future resurrection of believers. Some have perhaps twisted Paul's teaching that we were co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ, so therefore there will be no literal physical resurrection of the body. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 cuts that totally down to size and says, no, that's not true. It is true we've been spiritually raised as new creations in Christ, but it's also true we can anticipate a future resurrection of the body. And he argues this way, if there's no resurrection of the body, then was Jesus Christ raised from the dead? And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, what gospel is it you believed? Is there any real basis for what you believed or not? And you see, if a believer moves away from the truth of the gospel, the process of sanctification or being saved from sin's power in their life will not transpire. You must hold fast to the gospel in order for sanctification to occur. And that's what he's saying then. Well, what is this gospel, verse 3? For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice, the gospel centers in a specific person. Who is it? Jesus Christ, God who became a man, the one mediator between God and man. And you see, again, that's one of the problems in, quote, Christendom today, is while some will claim to believe in Christ, there are those who don't believe He is God. Or, instead of recognizing that He is the unique and the one mediator between God and man, they have in essence set up the church as that middleman. And as a result, here's God, here's man. And they might acknowledge a cross and stick it on top of a building. And in essence say this, unless you come through the church, you cannot get to God. Unless you are baptized, unless you are you know, have communion unless you participate in certain rituals. Somehow the church has the right to turn off the spigots of grace towards you, and as a result, you are going to end up in hell. And again, this is not what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." It's only through Jesus Christ that one can get to heaven. It's only through Jesus Christ that one can be saved. And it's only through faith alone in him and his work on the cross. And that's why the gospel is that Christ died. He died. Now, why did he have to die? For the penalty for sin is death. And when he died, what did he pay for? For our sins. And what is the proof that he died? He was buried. You don't bury living people. At least you don't try to. Second aspect of his work is he rose again. What is the proof of that? He was seen by over 500 people. And all of this was according to the Scriptures, what God had predicted in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12:10, and so forth. And how does one respond to this message? Well, we saw at the end of verse 2, unless you what? Believed in vain. Or verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Is it just that simple? It's just that simple. The moment an individual believes, puts their faith, their trust, their confidence in Jesus Christ, believing He died for them and rose again, and trusting Him alone, apart from their works, at that moment, the gift of salvation He came to provide becomes there. And they're saved from sin's penalty, which is hell. And as a result, they now can be saved from sin's power in their life, as long as they don't move away from that gospel and learn to walk by faith instead of by sight. No wonder as we go to Romans chapter 1. And verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," not of the kingdom here, but the gospel of Christ, the gospel that centers in Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Notice this is a message to the Jew. This is also a message to the Greek. Keep that in mind. But it's the message that results in salvation. And that's why it's called in Ephesians 1:13, "In Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." It's called also the gospel of peace, for through faith in Christ, you have peace with God. It's called the gospel of grace because it highlights the grace of God. For in saving you, God saves you, though you don't deserve it and you don't earn it and you can't work for it. And He saves you because of who He is and what Christ has done. And through faith alone in Him, which is a non-meritorious way of responding, God gives to you that gift of salvation. No wonder this is called good news. So as we think of the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, the first difference that we note is there is a difference in the content of the message. The one says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The other says, "Christ died for our sins and rose again, and how by faith alone in Christ alone you are saved forever by His grace." But go with me now to the book of Matthew again. Chapter 10 this time. And I'd like to point out a second important distinction that we must keep clear as well regarding these two different Gospels. The difference will be regarding the targeted audience and commission. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, "And when He, Jesus Christ, had called His 12 disciples to Him, He selected these 12 men. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And by the way, in every listing of the apostles, the number one or first person mentioned is Simon Peter. And then there's a listing of the 12 there. And we'll pick it up in verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out, and He commanded them." He sent them and commanded. This is a commission. "Saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Please note the word kingdom. Please note the word at hand. Now, he makes it very clear in this passage who they were not to go to. They were not to go to the Gentiles. They were not to go to the Samaritans, who were half Gentile, half Jew. They were only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very clear. Now, you know, when again you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you can become like a Jehovah Witness. When he comes to your door, and what message does he preach? The gospel of the kingdom. And they like to talk about the kingdom. And they preach the gospel of the kingdom. And that's why they usually go out two by two, because that's what Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out regarding the gospel of the kingdom. And you know, when they knock on your door, you just should say, "Hey, I'm Finnish. You know, I'm Swedish. I'm German. I'm French. I'm Hispanic." Talking to the wrong people at the wrong time. You got your watch on backwards. You got a problem. Why? Because if you're going to preach that message, you don't preach it to Gentiles. You preach it to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And by the way, this was the message again that was preached before his death and resurrection. And again, we must understand that. Now, why was that to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Because the Bible had made it very clear who the covenantal promises were to, who the kingdom was for. The kingdom was for the Jews. Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37. "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne," notice seed right there, "and throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." You see, God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so forth that he has to fulfill. And he promised to David that he, his descendants, would be a king on a throne, ruling a kingdom. Now we know in Isaiah chapter 11 that this kingdom will be an amazing place where the curse is reversed and where the lion will lay with the lamb. And as I jokingly said in the past, do lions lay with lambs today? Yes, for about 10 seconds. You know, after that, the lamb is gone. They don't lay together. But there's coming a day, dear friends, when Jesus Christ returns the second time, in which these promises are then fulfilled, that the lion will lay with the lamb. Because again, God always keeps His promises. But we must be careful if we're going to cooperate with the Spirit of God in this dispensation of grace. We must be careful that we're preaching the right message. And we're preaching it to the right people. So go with me now to Matthew chapter 28. "For after Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, and when he died for the sins of the whole world." He then tells his disciples something different than he had told them before. He doesn't tell them to go out two by two. He doesn't tell them to go and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No, no, no. He does say in Matthew 28, oh, by the way, he doesn't tell him, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Instead, we read Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, regarding what is oftentimes called the Great Commission, and even called that in the Schofield Reference Bible, we see the command really is to disciple all people groups. Now, no longer was this an exclusive message to an exclusive people, Israel. This message was now to go into all the world. It's to go to every ethnic people group in the world. And they were to go. And remember, in Mark 16, in a parallel passage, they were to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. For until someone is saved, there's not a rightful place for them to be baptized. You always have to be saved first before you can then publicly identify with the one that you put your faith in. Then he mentions how they were to be baptized for the public identification of believers, and they were to be taught for the personal edification of believers. Now, this Great Commission doesn't absolutely require that they must be baptized before they're taught. In fact, we understand that by virtue of the fact that many of us were raised in, quote, Christian churches that didn't preach the gospel, I mean, you may have been baptized, catechized, confirmed like I was. The last thing I wanted when I got saved was another ritual. I mean, I had ritual ad infinitum, ad nauseam. And now that I was saved by grace apart from works, the last thing I wanted to do was get baptized. But as I learned the Word of God, and over time, I realized its proper place, I realized it was a great privilege to be baptized and to be publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to reflect what had truly happened to me when I was saved as I was co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen, pictured in water baptism. I recognized the water baptism did not save me. It did not sanctify me. It didn't make me a disciple or whatever. It was just a means of public identification. I said, well, I would like to do that as unto the Lord. And I did. And also when he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, we must keep in mind that we must keep that in context on the upper room discourse of John 13 through 17, right before he died. He told them several new things. In fact, Chafer, I believe, was right when Lewis Berry Chafer said that in the upper room discourse, every doctrine of grace that would be expounded in the epistles is found there in Genesis 4. And I believe that. And so when you keep the Great Commission, in light of that context, it can all come out grace. Now go with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. For again, during that period of time between Christ's resurrection and his ascension into heaven, we see Jesus telling his disciples again in Acts chapter 1, now in verse 8, these words. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Remember, the gospel of the kingdom, don't go to the Samaritans now. He's told to go into Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's, they say Duluth isn't the end of the earth, but that we can see it from here. But notice the difference. The gospel of the kingdom, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles. The gospel of grace, you're going to be witnesses in all those places and more. What a difference. No wonder 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, and we now are ambassadors for Christ here on planet Earth to represent Him and to proclaim the message of the gospel. So we see a difference, not only regarding the content of the message, but regarding the target, audience, and commission. Now go with me again back to Matthew chapter 10, as I want to point out a third important difference. And this difference is regarding the preparations for the disciples' ministries. Regarding the preparations for the disciples' ministries. Now, when they were given their kingdom commission to go to Israel and preach the repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they were then told in verse 8 these words. Matthew 10, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Now catch this. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts. Don't take money with you. Nor beg for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. In other words, those who respond to your ministry will support you. Just trust me, don't take it along. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 11, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, they're responsive to your message, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Now, can you imagine for a moment that, you know, you feel led of the Lord tomorrow night to go make a visit on someone and give them the gospel? And by the way, can the Holy Spirit ever have the freedom in your life to do that? Where you're actually thinking, you know, tomorrow night, honey, let's pray. Let's pray about it today. And let's tomorrow night go and let's go seek to give our neighbors the gospel. Can the Holy Spirit ever lead you to do that? Do you have to have a program in the church to do that? Or can the Spirit of God direct you to do that? But can you imagine going and they say, oh, I don't believe this is a bunch of crap and whatever, you know, they say. You say, well, you take out your shoes and you stick them back on and you walk up. And I'd say, honey, get out the auric. I mean, they don't understand what you're doing. But notice what it said there. That is exactly what they were to do. Verse 15, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Because they were not receiving the very disciples of Christ preaching the gospel of the kingdom to a kingdom people who had been promised a king, a land, a seed, and blessing. Now go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. And I want to show you a difference here. For with Jesus Christ's death right around the corner the next day, and this anticipated shift that is going to occur, we read in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 35, these words. And he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, when I sent you, back in Matthew 10, without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. By the way, that was fulfilled the very next day when Jesus Christ died, according to Isaiah 53. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, in other words, when he first sent them out, he sent them without knapsack and money and sword and stuff, and said, just trust the Lord now. But by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the message that will be preached will receive such a positive response or violent reaction that you do well to have your sword along, he say. And you know, to this day, when missionaries go into various places preaching the gospel, is it appropriate for them to bring a sword along or 12-gauge shotgun or whatever? It is. It's not inappropriate to do that, though some have chosen not to do that. But notice the differences regarding the preparation for the disciples' ministry. In the gospel of the kingdom, don't bring this stuff along. Gospel of the grace of God, bring this stuff along. Now, what we are seeking to recognize here tonight, dear friends, is that when Jesus Christ came the first time, He came for at least three reasons. One, He came to reveal God to man. John 1, verse 18 says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. My overhead's just a little different than your handout, but the point's the same. Secondly, He came to reign as Israel's king. And if you do not understand that, you're going to misunderstand Matthew, Mark, and Luke primarily. You're going to misunderstand that. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He sent out His disciples preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But the nation rejected their king. But God knew that. And that's why Jesus Christ came not only to reveal God to man and reign as Israel's king, but to reconcile man to God and redeem him out of the slave market of sin. And that's where the gospel of the grace of God comes in. In fact, as I think of that phrase, gospel of the grace of God, go with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. You know, the Bible is like a hand-in-glove operation. If you properly study it, rightly divide, it all fits together very well. And in Acts chapter 20, when Paul had gathered the Ephesian elders at Miletus to give his departing comments to them, we see in verse 24 these words. Hearing that chains and tribulations await Paul, he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now notice, not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of the grace of God. You say, but did Paul ever preach regarding the kingdom of God? And the answer is yes. Verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now the phrase kingdom of God has at least two, technical ways of understanding that phrase in the New Testament. One is that every believer in all dispensations and in all ages who put their faith in the Lord are subject into the spiritual kingdom of God. And that's why Colossians 1:14 says that God has translated you as a believer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. But it's also true that it would not be inappropriate for the Apostle Paul to preach regarding the kingdom of God any more than it is for me when I'm covering that subject. Why is that? We continue, verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. See, if you're going to teach the whole counsel of God, you're going to have to teach about the kingdom of God. And you know, when Paul would go from synagogue to synagogue, and that's where you'd normally start his ministry, what's one of the first questions they're going to ask? You know, you're preaching to us about Jesus, that He is our Messiah, that He was crucified for our sins and raised from the dead. What about the promises made to our forefathers? What about the Abrahamic, land, Davidic, and New Covenants? Has God cast away His people? And Paul shouts out the answer in Romans 11. God forbid! He hasn't cast away Israel, nor has He cast away their promises. He simply postponed them. by virtue of Israel's rejection of their king, and in his mystery, he then revealed that today he is building his ecclesia, his church. And that when the church is raptured, the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9 will kick in by way of the 7 years of the tribulation period in which Christ then will come back and he will set up his kingdom and those promises will be fulfilled. When covenant theology of today teaches replacement theology in that the promises made to Israel are now being spiritually fulfilled by the church and that the church has replaced Israel, that is a lie, dear friends. That is not what the Bible teaches. Because again, you must keep straight the program for Israel and the program for the church. The gospel of the kingdom was a very appropriate message for Israel under the law, waiting for a king and the setting up of a kingdom. But with their rejection of their Messiah and his death and resurrection, we're now to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature that Christ died for our sins and rose again, so by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone and his work alone, we can be saved. But that doesn't mean that all the Bible is still not for us. And that doesn't mean it's inappropriate to teach about the kingdom when we're in passages related to it. Though we understand that the epistles primarily are the scriptures that are directly written to us. Now that raises one last question. Will the gospel of the kingdom be rightfully preached again? And the answer is yes. Go with me to one last passage, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew 24 really kicks off regarding a question the disciples asked him in verse 3 when he says, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And beginning in verse 4, Jesus Christ describes what will characterize the tribulation to come. And in particular, in verses 1 through 14, he addresses the first five seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6, which will transpire during the first 3.5 years of the kingdom. So why do I say that? Because verse 15 tells us, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand." What's the abomination of desolation? Well, we know from Daniel 9, and we know from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, it is when the Antichrist enters the temple that will be built in Jerusalem and declares himself to be God. And we know that happens right at the midpoint. So verses 4 through 14 happen before the midpoint. Verses 15 and following happen after the midpoint, or during and after. But notice chapter 24 and verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The end of what? Not the end of all time, but the end of the age. Chapter 24, verse 13. See, now why would they preach the gospel of the kingdom here during the tribulation? Well, very clear. Why? This is good news. Your king is coming, Israel, and he's going to set up your kingdom. Oh, that's great. That's great. And they're going to believe that. Enough of the nation is going to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as they hear the gospel of the kingdom, their hearts will be encouraged that their King is coming. But what are we preaching today? What did Paul preach? The gospel of the grace of God. Though he taught the kingdom of God, but if you noticed, and I forgot to mention this, back in Acts 20, verse 25, he taught the things concerning the kingdom of God. One, they were not called the gospel of the kingdom. And number two, it was not said to be at hand. Why? Because it isn't at hand. That's why I can tell you today, if the rapture were to happen today, the kingdom would not be set up tomorrow. The kingdom can't be set up until the tribulation is fulfilled. The 70th week of Daniel, because God keeps His promise. And you know, He keeps His promises regarding the rapture as well. And He keeps His promises regarding what He's promised for you as a believer in the Christian life as well. And so let's keep our commission straight. We're to go into all the world. Let's keep our gospel straight. We're to preach that Christ died for our sins and rose again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. We're saved. And let's remember, dear friends, God always keeps His promises. But let's make sure we've got the promises to us right. And let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your wonderful Word. May we be careful exegetes of it. May we rightly divide it. And in doing so, may we just allow You to harmonize the Scriptures in a way that makes so much sense and allows us to understand the high calling and heavenly position we now have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual blessings we have in Him as a member of Your church, saved by grace during this present dispensation. And as You always keep Your promises, we thank You that one day You're going to fulfill those promises to Israel. And in the meantime, You have also promised, I will bless them that bless Israel and curse them that curse Israel. And I just pray, even as a nation, that we continue to have a favorable policy towards Israel. I would pray. And just thank You again for Your Word. And we thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.